Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith, deepen our hope, strengthen our love, and come and water within each of us the desire to be your faithful friend forever. Amen. Well, this morning I thought we would look at Isaiah as motivational for John and Jesus. Isaiah as motivational for John and Jesus. In the Gospels, we read repeatedly, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Often around the suffering and death of Jesus. "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Think of when we read in the Gospels that Jesus' legs were not broken. Think when the centurions were casting lots for his garment, etc. And this has often been understood in the following way, and forgive the caricature, that those who originally said it, whatever it was, that has now been repeated in the Gospels. So whoever originally said it, be it the psalmist or Isaiah, they were obviously given divine power and foresight to foresee this event taking place in the future, even hundreds of years in the future. And therefore, it's definitely of God, which is comforting to us, even though it's a horrific, terrifying scene. We know that it was somehow predetermined. It's in God's control. Everything flowing from this divinely determined script. In other words, it happened because Isaiah said it would happen, because God told Isaiah that it would happen. And this makes the Bible true and Christianity the best. Which is a little bit of a circular argument. Like I say, I forgive the caricature, but you get where I'm going. That seems to be how many understand. It is played out in different ways. Today we have Christian Zionist theology, which has a predetermined script for the Middle East in their mind. And the peace process doesn't really fit into that. Needless to say, that is not my understanding of what I understand by biblical prophecy, or what I understand when I read the words, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So allow me to share a little bit of what I understand by biblical prophecy. Prophets, as I understand, were passionate about the present. Prophets were passionate about the present and were not focused on the future. For the prophet, the present telling is primary. Any future telling is derivative. The primary telling is in the present for the present. Prophets see. Not so much the future, but insightfully into the now. They see with eschatological vision. It's a beautiful word. Meaning, they see the present in the light of God's promised future. And therefore, they are constantly measuring the present's compatibility with God. They see the present in the light of heaven, real reality revealed. Heaven, not a symbol of what could be or what should be, but radically what is real. And then prophets speak what they see. They speak what they see. Prophets remind us of who really is God and who God really is. And prophets, long before they tell us what to do, they remind us who we are. Trusting that when we are given back memory, memory of the true and living God, memory of who we are, memory of who creation is, that something transformative will take place. For the prophet, the biggest struggle is with our amnesia, our forgetfulness. Let me speak a little bit more about what I shared yesterday using the concept heaven, the really real world. You see, the dominant culture pretends it's the real world. You often hear people say, but that won't work in the real world. But in actual fact, the dominant culture is a virtual world pretending to be the real world. But it has no clothes. Let me take you back to Revelation. Their cultural understanding, the Hebrew cultural understanding, we may not get it. It may sound quite cheesy to us. But it was this, that if something took place on earth that had any legitimacy at all, it must have been prefigured in the heavens. And so that's why John goes and sees the heavens, real reality, and then comes back and tells the churches, the people, what he saw about real reality. And the first thing he says is, I saw a throne and one on the throne, and the one on the throne was like jasper and carnelian, and all the lights go off in the audience because they know the scriptures, because in Isaiah it spoke of Yahweh as jasper and carnelian, like a precious stone. So now we know who's on the throne. It is not Caesar. It is Yahweh, the first breath. Now, we got to get this into our head. This is like military strategy. Every militarist knows that if you can rule the skies, you win the war on the ground. Think back to Libya. What happened in Libya? Neutralized Gaddafi's air force. That emboldened the whatever name, people with guns on the ground. It emboldened them, didn't it? Because they knew they weren't going to get taken out from the sky. So if you can neutralize the heavens, you embolden the people on the ground, and voila, courage, and they win. And so what John is doing is neutralizing Caesar's air force, which then emboldens the troops on the ground. Now, these people, I mean, it's just crazy to go up against Caesar. But they realize Caesar has no legitimacy there, and therefore has no legitimacy here, and therefore, well, who the hell is he? Desmond Tutu, a great prophet. Why was he a great prophet? Because he kept within vision real reality. And so I remember listening to him with thousands and thousands of people crying, lamenting around mass graves. And we'd be surrounded by the military, all armed to the teeth with army helicopters flying just above us that would try and drown out his words. And then he'd start his famous cry, come, and he'd point to the helicopter pilots and the people holding their guns and say, come and join the winning side. I mean, had he lost it? Yes, according to the earthly seeing, yes, he was crazy. But he knew real reality and called it into being. Mary is the greatest. She was the most radical prophet in all of Scripture, Mary. Because the other prophets would see the present in the light of God's promised future. Mary went one step further. She took prophecy to another level. She spoke God's promised future as if it were already past tense. The Lord has lifted up the lowly. The Lord has brought down the powerful. The Lord has filled the hungry. The Lord has sent the rich away empty. She was so confident of this real reality, she didn't just claim it for the present, but the past. That's radical. And it can be positive or it can be negative. What I've just shared an example with Tutu and Mary were of positive. Mary was a bit of both. Give you an example of the trust of anything negative in the present where we don't measure up to the compatibility with God, right, has already been defeated. So the fence, the electric fence, at the southern tip of this country, that fence has already been switched off and neutralized. Already. Because in the heavens it doesn't exist, that fence. And because it doesn't exist in the heavens, it has no right, no legitimacy whatsoever to exist on earth. The wall between Israel and Palestine has already been broken down because it does not exist in the heavens. Now, when you and I absorb that as the Hebrews would have absorbed, then you can march to that fence and touch it and bring it down because it is already down. And when others say to you, but you're crazy, do you know how big that fence is? Do you know you're crazy? No, you say, you are the crazy ones who think it still exists because I've seen that it doesn't. The most incredible thing John in Revelation sees, just amazing. Chapter 17, verse 16. John has been using two images for Rome. The one is the whore, because she is seductive. But the other is the beast, because he is vicious. And Revelation 17, verse 16 says something like this: "And then the beast will destroy the whore and burn her up in a lake of fire." It's not God who will place the whore in the fire, it's the beast. Who's the beast? Rome. Who's the whore? Rome. Rome will self-destruct. And so we don't have to attack Rome. Rome will sort out its own defeat. All we have to do is remain faithful, not be seduced by it, and not become beast-like in our resistance to it. Okay, if that's something of my understanding of prophecy, then how do prophets do their work? Because prophets are passionate about the present, they draw on material from the present, and all sorts of material. Religious, social, economic, political, poetic, artistic, sport. Everything that goes up to make the reservoir of public consciousness, the prophet draws from. I drew from a public consciousness about 5 minutes ago. I said these words: "The dominant culture is a virtual world pretending to be the real world, but is not wearing any clothes." And you knew what I was referring to, didn't you? What was I referring to? The emperor without clothes, the children's story. You know that. It's in your public consciousness. I did not have to quote it. I just had to hint it, echo it. That's what the prophet does. Hint, echo. But in the audience, it's there already. And so you get a whole lot more information than I'm actually giving you, because it's tapped into that public reservoir. Let's use John again for Revelation as an example. John was probably the best at doing this. He does what I call prophetic plagiarism. Let me talk to you about consumer plagiarism. We have large, or corporation plagiarism. We have that all the time. In the 1980s, Coca-Cola was brilliant at it. Coke said something like this: "Coke gives you life." No, I thought Jesus did. Coke stole that from Jesus. They did. There will be a lawsuit in heaven one day. And I want to see their lawyers go up against the angels. In my country today, Virgin Active, you know, the telephone company, has a slogan. Get this, you may never have heard it before: "The truth will set you free." I mean, Richard Branson's going to be in the dock one day. All right, it's corporation plagiarism. Now, what John does, and by the way, corporations are brilliant at it. What John does is reverse it. Prophetic plagiarism. And so he introduces God as the one who was and is to come. Well, that used to be the title for Zeus, the Greek god. Zeus is not worthy of that title. We'll have it, thank you. And then there were rituals. Every Roman emperor would put on a white robe and stand beneath a tarpaulin, and above the tarpaulin, from maybe a rooftop, they would slay a beast, and the blood from the beast would fall onto the tarpaulin and shower over the emperor, and it was a ritual of immortality washed in the blood. Oh no, we'll have that, thank you. The saints. The saints are washed in the blood, wearing white. Are you getting it? And so it was a political ritual of immortality. Well, we'll just have that one, thank you. Who's immortal now? Not the powers, but us. Now, when you and I grasp that we are immortal, because we follow the one who is the firstborn of the dead, when you no longer fear death, Caesar can do nothing to you. Every revolution begins with these words, freedom or death. Imagine you're in a literature class, and really, I think when we study the Bible, we should forget that you're in a Bible class. Get yourself into a literature class. Think now, if you were reading a poem, just if you were reading a poem, and in the poem you had to come across the words twin towers, what would go through your mind? Right? If you had to come across a number, 911, what comes to your mind? If you come across a number 911, what comes to your mind? You see, the poet just has to write 911, and it's like a pinball machine, just ricocheting meanings, interpretations that you understand because it is deeply etched in our public consciousness. But in 1,000 years' time, when they read the poem and it says 9/11, just don't get it. Give you other examples. In the Bible, they use the number 40. It's like, you know, someone forgot to count. There was in the beginning one and then 40. Everything happens in 40s. Could it be that 40... people knowing that a woman who reaches her full term in pregnancy is 40 weeks, could it be that every time the authors reach for that number, 40, be it 40 days, 40 years, what the author is trying to communicate to the knowing audience, all right, is something new is being born here. Or let's take an analogy from sport. In my country, if you go and watch soccer, and there's a particular soccer player who is not playing well, every time that soccer player gets the ball, the crowd will do this. And they stop. And when he gets the ball again. Which means, substitute him. See, telling the coach, substitute him. So now, you know that. It's in our public consciousness. So then you go to a political rally, all right, in a place. And the politician stands up, and there's a particular group there that says. And they're dancing. It was in the Middle East, wasn't it, a year or two ago, where there was a protest where people walked around with red cards. Remember that? Now, here's the funny thing. Let's go 1,000 years from now. And they read the holy text of the Middle East uprisings. And there's going to be a priest who says, if we really want to be faithful, we need to carry red cards in our pocket. Because they take it literally without understanding the figurative, the political meaning of it at the time. All right, so prophets, passionate about the present, and they do it in such wonderfully creative ways. So, for these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, From my perspective, they don't happen because Isaiah or whoever said they would happen in the future. They happen because Jesus or John or Mary had the conviction and the courage to live them out, to fulfill them, to reach back into that reservoir of meaning so that the audience could have an enlarged understanding of what was actually happening. The emperor has no clothes. I say those three, four words, and you get a whole story of meaning with it. Or, that's one interpretation. Or maybe Jesus or Mary or John didn't get it. Who knows? Maybe it's the gospel writers using it as a literary tool to help us to understand what Jesus understood about his own ministry, tapping into this larger reservoir of public consciousness. And so it's a literary tool to deepen and stretch interpretation and to show continuity and connection with the broader story. I'm going to... The next sentence is factual. Oh, no, sorry. The next sentence is true. See what you think. George W. Bush's reign or term of office lasted 911 years. George W. Bush's term of office lasted 911 years. It's true. His years were defined by 9/11. That's what the poet does. To understand the prophet, we must understand poetry. All right. So if that's an understanding of prophecy, what I'd like to do now is, one, paint a picture of what prophets do. So I'm basically going to summarize everything I've said with a word picture, number one. And then what I would like to do, time permitting, is to reflect briefly on two pictures that the prophet Isaiah paints that become motivational for John and Jesus. So first, to paint a picture of what prophets do. Now, it may have happened to you before. I'm sure it's happened to you before. You're traveling along. It's a familiar path. Perhaps it's to or from work, school, the market. And one day, on this familiar route, out of the blue, you see this bright new billboard, freshly yet firmly planted on the corner of a large open lot that has been open ever since you've known it. Overgrown, littered with garbage, perhaps. And this new billboard beams for the whole neighborhood to see. And it's multicolored. And the multicolored graphics depict a new deluxe apartment complex. And the picture is of smiling people, green grass and a couple of trees, swimming pools in some of the yards, carports, white puffy clouds on perfectly blue sky with its name, Eden Gardens. And diagonally, white writing on red, in the top left corner, is coming soon. And then below in another block, it says starting price. First phase, now selling. Call now so you don't miss this fantastic offer. Happened to you before? That is exactly what prophets do. Prophets have such tenacity. They dare to paint multicolored billboards on open lots where garbage has gathered. And they paint with words. Let me paint one picture for you. It's a picture of a new earth. A picture of no crying. There's delight, a deep joy. There's no infant mortality. People will live to 100 and more. They will build things and inhabit the things they build. They're not just going to labor for someone else. They're going to plant and eat the fruit of their own hands. Their children will have nothing to fear. And then this picture on the billboard just explodes in color. And it says, oh, the wolf will eat with the lamb. Not the lamb, but eat with the lamb. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. Coming soon. Buy now. Special offer, first phase. We all know if you buy off plan, it's cheaper because it's more risky. It takes more imagination. Second phase, it's more expensive because it's less risk. Final phase, it's there standing in front of you. No risk, you pay your ass off. Can you see it? Come on, can you see it? There will be no destruction on the holy mountain. The mountains are not going to be destroyed. No destruction, because the mountain is holy. And in the shadow of the holiness of creation, that we revere and live in restraint of, we also revere one another. And so the Hutu and the Tutsi, the Catholic and the Protestant, the Jew and the Muslim, the white, the black, the young, the old, the gay, the straight. Get this, even women and men. It's coming soon, by now. That's high risk. It's high risk. It's high risk to say that Israeli and Palestine will come together as one. There's no such thing as a two-state solution. That is a contradiction in terms. We are one. We are not two. Two is never a solution. Buy now into that, because it is real reality. And now, dare to live it out. Impossible? No, real reality. And so the prophet contests what real reality really is. Okay. A picture of what prophets do. They paint pictures. Stick up billboards. They're not naive, because the people who place those billboards have done soil samples. They know what that ground is all about, far more than we do. But they still do dare to dream of what can come there. Isaiah is motivational for John. Isaiah 40, verse 3. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, maybe it's a little bit of an unfortunate picture in today's world with all the construction, but allow it, please, to have its power within its time. John reads this or reflects on it, hears it, internalizes it, is convicted by it, and says, that's me. That's who I am called to be. What? A construction worker. Now let's just play this analogy out. What happens to you when you're driving along and you see these orange cones and some people waving orange flags and you know that the four lanes are going down to two? What happens inside of you? You slow down. What happens inside of you? You start grinding your teeth. Frustrated. We're going to be delayed. Get annoyed. Get peeved off. Inconvenience. Even if I know it's necessary, maybe for society's safety, etc., etc., whatever the case may be, whatever the motivation of it is, it always seems to take forever. And yet, strangely, once it's completed, it's difficult to remember how it was before and imagine how we ever got on without it. Sometimes. Construction workers, it's hard physical labor. Demanding, even maybe physically damaging, the noise, the fumes. It's a thankless job. Do you ever roll down your window and greet every single one of the construction workers? Do you know their names? No, we drive by, we don't thank them, we don't know them. And yet, they are quietly rerouting the entire movement of a society. John says, that's what I'm going to do. That's me. I don't care if no one thanks me. I don't care if no one knows me. But I'm heading off into the wilderness and I'm going to try and reroute society that is on the way that leads to death and destruction, the military-industrial complex, materialism. And I'm going to reroute society, because if you've got two shirts, give one away, to a path of life. So next time you go to worship on Sunday, take your boots, take your overalls, and take your gloves. Take your hard hat and start working. Be a construction worker for God. John was. Pictures that the prophet paints, that's internalized by John. Quite a motivational speaker is Isaiah. To get someone to do something that finally leads to him losing his head. Let's dip quickly into the servant songs. If you've got Bibles, turn to Isaiah 42, please. And so the first, what we call the servant song, is God speaking through the prophet. And basically, it's a godly introduction. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. The little word there that is repeated twice is my. It's a very possessive sentence. Whose am I? I'm God's. I'm God's servant. I'm nobody else's servant. My allegiance and my loyalty is one. But read the sentence again. Here is my servant. So it's we're introducing a master-servant kind of picture here, without master being used. But master and servant go together like bread and butter. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. It's like the master, the typical master-servant relationship has been inversed. The master delights in the servant. This is not a demeaning master-servant relationship at all. This is a treasured relationship. The next line, I have put my spirit upon him. Isn't it the servant who normally dresses the master? Here the master dresses the servant. Spirit covered, spirit filled. That's who we're going to be talking about. What will this servant do? She will bring forth justice. In other words, a fair balance. Read Manner and Mercy. She will not tell others what to believe or defend the deity or try and get everyone praying from the same book. That's not her agenda. She will bring forth justice. Godly chosen people, spirit-filled people, godly upheld people, people in whom God delights, do one thing: establish justice. God cares less what your denomination is. Please hear this. God cares less what your religion is. God cares less whether you go somewhere on a Sunday or not. God cares less. Not a single place in the Gospels do you have Jesus asking anybody their religious affiliation. Nowhere. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, give it away. If you're going to hang on to it, you're going to lose it. I think what Jesus could have and should have said was, if you're going to hang on to your religion, it's going to die. Give it away. And it will come back to life. Those of us who've made our religion our God. We can see, now as we're reading this, we're reading it as trying to understand Jesus. It's just like when I discovered Gandhi had read Leo Tolstoy's book, The Kingdom of God is Within You. What did I do? I ran to go and get this book, which was banned in my country. I think I paid $20 about 25 years ago to get hold of this book, The Kingdom of God is Within You, because if Gandhi read it and I read it, then I will understand Gandhi better. And so we're reading these here to understand Jesus better. If you want to be great, be a servant of all. Do you see where he gets it from? He hears the word, "You are my son in whom I delight." Where does it come from? Okay, so we've worked out who this is, what this person will be doing, and where will it happen? To the nations, plural. There is no narrow nationalism here. Plugging back into the deep history of Hebrew. Hebrew means cross over, because they kept on crossing over borders because they had nowhere. They were forced to cross over borders. They were the vulnerable. They were the refugees. They were fleeing. Hebrews. Hebrews are God's chosen people, not as a nation state, but as a vulnerable people. The Hebrews are always God's chosen. Who are God's chosen? The Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? Not a nation. A concept of vulnerability, an experience of vulnerability. And somewhere in the scripture, when we get to the Kings and that, we move from Hebrew as an experience to a nation. And since then, we've spoken about a chosen people, thinking that God has a chosen little race. Sick and sad. The apartheid between nations will come down. The only flag worthy of saluting is a flag that has imprinted upon it the entire cosmos. Be very careful about the flags that are flown here and at your homes. You have no business bowing down to a flag of a particular nation state. How will this one do it? Gently. It starts off by saying how this one will not do it, will not shout, will not cry out, will not scream, will not break, will not destroy. In other words, it's going to be a non-violent revolution. It's going to be ecologically sound. Not even a bruised reed will she break. There won't be mass deforestation. And Jesus meets Simon, Peter, Simon meaning reed, very bruised. And Jesus doesn't break him. He uses him. Reed to rock. There'll be nothing cynical. No space for cynicism. He will not snuff out even the tiniest flame. He will nurture even the smallest signs of life and light. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. What will she do? Right in the end again? Bring forth justice. And then there's this terrifying promise. Terrifying promise. She will not grow faint or be crushed until... That's a frightening little word. It doesn't say will not grow faint and be crushed per se. No, it will take place. This is not going to be a safe journey, but by the way, it will only happen after you have achieved the goal. What is the goal? For us to remain just. To be justice. And then it ends, just the preamble of this servant songs, coastlands wait for teaching. Well, I guess the Gulf Coast waited too long. Okay, well, that's about 10 to 10 now. And there are a couple more songs. So I think I'm going to leave it there. And invite you to continue the journey. And just imagine that you are in an English literature class and not a Bible class. And the passages come alive. But as I've read these servant songs, just like when I read Tolstoy, I grew tremendously in insight in who Gandhi is. And so I invite you to reflect and meditate on Isaiah as a motivational painter, poet, speaker that really did motivate Jesus. And how Jesus then had the courage to live the stuff out. Watch for little words, but yet. They're very courageous little words. Let me end then with saying, moving off the seven songs now, to say that Jesus too followed in the prophetic tradition. He was a prophet. He was a brilliant painter. His particular genre of painting was parable. And his parables kept on subverting virtual reality and bringing in real reality. That's what he did all the time, very subversively. His recurring phrase, or how he'd introduce his painting, his poem, his parable, were these words: the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is like. If Jesus were here today, he probably wouldn't say the kingdom of God is at hand. He would say there's going to be a regime change. Now listen carefully to that language, because we've heard of it lately. Yes, Bush said it. We need a regime change in Iraq. But in the Middle East lately, people have called for a regime change. Now, it's been very fascinating watching those in power. Tunisia, Egypt, Syria now. You watch the people in the cabinet, in the power. Now, you must remember they are being untouchable. They've lived with their domination that has been complete. And the people are gathering in a certain square. And to begin with, they think this will never last. I'm secure. And then one or two things happen. And then one or two of their colleagues say, hang on, we see the writing on the wall. There will be a regime change. And they get on a plane and they fly out of there. Isn't that right? Those who fly out first, coming soon, first phase. Right? It's unbelievable the grace that the people and the world shows those people. They've been oppressors from day one, but if they're the first to switch, or the army general that says we will not fire, they have been oppressors, and yet the moment that they say switch, they see the writing, they get in on first phase, they become heroes overnight, and the people's heroes. It's fascinating. It's going to be a regime change. That's what Jesus keeps on saying. There's going to be a regime change. What's on heaven will come on earth. As it is in heaven, come on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. There's going to be a regime change. And those who buy into it, first phase, there's time. But as it goes on, Gaddafi never thought it would actually take. You're getting it? And then you die. But there's incredible grace to receive you. First phase, second phase, just before final phase. And then it's time up. So Jesus was a prophet using very loaded, politicized language that came from the reservoir of public consciousness. Now let me end with this. I don't think I'm wrong in saying that if you had interviewed any or every political analyst in November 2010 and asked them this question, what is the possibility of a regime change in Tunisia and Egypt in the next year? I'm pretty convinced that not one of them would have said that it was possible, even vaguely possible. Yet if we went back to those same analysts in February 2011 and asked them the same question, they'd probably say, yeah, well, it was impossible not to happen. You see, political analysts don't always see so clearly. It's the prophets who see. And so one fruit vendor sets himself on fire, and it triggers a revolution. Now, let's become poets and write about that event. Let's become prophets and write about that event. Maybe we would write something like this. And then God set a vegetable vendor on fire. Made him into a match that lit the fire of renewal. And in 1,000 years' time, some people pick up the text and they say, gosh, God is so violent. God set someone on fire. No. But the result of that, wow, tapped into real reality. And real reality is justice. And anything else is virtual. And so I want to leave you with this picture. There's a granite ball. It is a huge granite ball. It looks, from all intents and purposes, from the outside, to be a solid granite ball. It is the granite ball that stands for oppression. And all you and I have are tiny, tiny little hammers. And so most of us look at this big ball and look at our hammer, and we don't even bother to give it a tap because it really doesn't make sense. But the prophet says, I have seen. And I've seen that the core of this granite has already been fractured by what God has done in Christ. And so tap. Come on. Buy in. Invest. First phase. Going now. Tap. You do not have to break up the whole granite ball. You just got to tap to create a tiny, tiny fission that will echo through to the core, which already has been cracked. And so join the winning side. Tap away. Tap away. Tap away. If you are not accused of being crazy, then we're not following the way of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Tomorrow we're going to look at Jesus' conflict resolution way. And a subtitle of it is, you know, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Tomorrow we'll look at loving our lovers and praying for those who we live with.